Morning. One might wonder why I would show a picture of snow. That's so those of us here in Arizona know what it is that everybody's suffering in other places. My son and his wife live 40 miles east of Atlanta. I've got some really good friends from the Chicago area who are going to descend upon us en masse. Well, they're probably headed this way. And I sure hate to tell them how they've been suffering through around zero temperatures. It's been in the 70s here because they want to stay. And, you know, pretty soon this ground is going to cave in underneath us for the weight of all the people. But anyway, if you stand out in my front yard and watch the airplanes coming in on the pattern, it's just one airplane after another, and it's a never-ending line of people coming for whatever it is they're coming for. And when the temperature gets up to 110, it's the other direction. So we're glad to have everybody and enjoy having a little laugh at their expense. Of course, they have a little laugh at our expense when we're telling them it's a dry heat. When it's 115 degrees, it doesn't matter whether it's dry or not. It's just hot. So, and we have that sometimes. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, if you remember the Church of Christ, you know this passage. You should know it, where it says, "And Jesus came unto them and spake to them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." The King James Version says, "All power." It is the power to rule. He says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The King James Version says, "Teach all the nations." But the word that is translated disciple typically is the word that is used in a verb form. Go ye therefore and disciple the nations. And we would say, because we don't generally use the word disciple in the verb form, we would say make disciples. And how do you do that? Baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, that is by their authority. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that brings, of course, to mind the question of discipleship. This is Jesus' giving of the Great Commission on a mountain in Galilee. Now, he also gave the Great Commission just shortly before he ascended into heaven. There was another instance that he gave a form of the Great Commission after he had appeared to the disciples shortly after his resurrection. But this is something that he repeated after his resurrection several times so that they would get the clue that they were supposed to go and preach the gospel to the whole world. Now, the main point of the commission in this passage is to make disciples of all the nations. Bring them all into the discipline, in other words. Now, the question arises, are you really a disciple of Jesus? Are you, or we might put this a little bit differently, are you a real disciple of Jesus? There's a difference in the two questions, but we hope to answer that question, those questions, as we progress through the lesson. What does it mean to be a disciple? What is a disciple? Now, if we were to look at the dictionary, or even at a lexicon for the word that is translated disciple, here's what we would find. The word disciple literally means a learner, one who learns from somebody else. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says one who follows another's teaching. In other words, he's an adherent to the teachings of somebody else. He enters a discipline as though it was a specific, well-delineated group of people. Disciples in the New Testament and in other places, in other instances, are those who try to be like their teachers. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, it says, "The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is perfected, shall be as his teacher." So he is an imitator. Now the question is, do we have a desire to follow Jesus in his teachings and to be like him? And if so, then we have the desire to be a disciple. Now, disciples have certain marks that distinguish them from others. A disciple is one who abides First of all, in the teachings of Christ. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus therefore said to those Jews that believed him, "If ye abide or continue in my word, then are ye truly my disciples." A disciple is not one who merely gives initial obedience. A true disciple is one who continues in his word, who makes his word a way of life. Now, a person enters the discipline by being baptized. But the idea is that he is to learn what Jesus taught the disciples, and he does those things. They become the rule of his life from then until the end. Now, this implies, continuing in his word, implies learning his word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we're told, "Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling the word of handling aright the word of truth." The King James Version, instead of saying "give diligence," says "study." And the idea is pay attention, work at it. To work at what? Learning God's word so that you'd be an acceptable worker for the Lord. So we all have an idea or an obligation of studying, of entering into, so that we might enter into that discipline, so that we might be successful in that discipline. It also requires one to be a doer. It's not enough just to learn what Jesus says or what God wants us to do. We've got to do it. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's not enough just to say, well, God is God and Jesus is Jesus, and they are in charge of the world. But we got to do what they say. Jesus talks in that same context about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Well, who is he? Verse 24 says, "Everyone therefore that heareth these words of mine and doeth them is likened to a man who built his house on the rock. When judgment comes, his house stands." On the other hand, there's the individual who hears the words of Jesus and does them not. In this passage, it says that he's like a man who built his house on the sand. And when the judgment day comes, his house falls. So we have to learn to do what Jesus tells us to do. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." And then in verse 22, he says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." It's not enough just to acknowledge what Jesus says, to become familiar with it, but you've got to do it. You've got to practice it. Otherwise, Jesus is just wasting his breath on us. This is an instruction manual. It's something we're expected to follow. Let's do what it says so we can go to heaven. Okay, so there is the first mark of a disciple, one who continues in his word. The second mark of a disciple is one who loves his brethren. You look at John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Well, we're to love one another, and the love that we have is to be patterned after Jesus' love for us and God's love for us. It is a love that is to be visible to the world by the things that we do, not something that's just talked about or bragged about, but it is seen in our practice. Well, you look at John 3:16, where Jesus says of God, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved us enough to give himself for us. Look at John 15 and verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And then he says in verse 14, "You're my friends if you do the things which I command you." Jesus is about to lay down his life for those who are obedient to him. Then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, he says to us, "Hereby know we love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The same kind of love that Jesus had, we are to have. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about our concern for one another and putting one another ahead of our own desires and even our own welfare. And he says in verse 5, have this mind in you which was also in Christ. What mind? The mind that puts the other person first. And this is how Jesus loved us. So we need to learn to love like Jesus did, putting other people's welfare and their happiness ahead of ours. Now, a third mark of a disciple is bearing fruit. In John chapter 15 and verse 8, John chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. This will make you disciples. This is what a disciple does, in other words. Now, you'll notice he says in verse 8 there, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. Now, we're not going to get into a discussion of how much fruit is much fruit, because for different people, it would be different amounts. There's some people who can't do a whole lot. There's some people who can do a lot more. Okay, but as responsibility is entrusted to you, you need to exercise it. You need to do what you can for the Lord, in other words. But what we want to emphasize is the fact that Jesus is talking not just about an occasional act of goodness, but he's talking about a life that is lived for the cause and for other people, in service to other people. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, how much good works? What you can do. What you're able to do. Back to John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch that in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. If we don't bear fruit, we're going to be severed from Christ. But if we bear fruit, if we are working for the Lord, our abilities are going to increase. And we'll be able to bear more fruit. It's kind of like any kind of exercise. If you don't exercise, then your muscles are going to atrophy to a certain point. If you do exercise, then your muscles are going to grow and you're going to find your abilities growing along with them. So we need to exercise in this matter of fruit bearing. Now, another mark of a disciple is he puts Jesus ahead of all else. This is especially obnoxious to some people. It's obnoxious to the individual who doesn't want to do it, and it's obnoxious to the family member or loved one who doesn't want to come second, wants to come first. Sometimes this is a problem with spouses. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In other words, you're married to somebody who doesn't want you to go to church. I remember a long time ago, there's an individual who was a member here, and her complaint against her husband, she voiced it to me, was, he doesn't want me to go to church. He thinks that when I go to church, that's just because I don't want to be with him. And I said, well, you know what the solution is? And she said, no, I don't. Invite him to come with you, to be with you at church. In fact, act like it's real important for him to be with you at worship service. Well, she tried, it didn't work. So I just happened to bump into him one time at a place where he was doing a little bit of work, and I asked him, first time we'd ever met. And the next thing you know, the next Sunday, he shows up at worship. And they're sitting back there holding hands like a couple of young lovebirds. You wonder what in the world's the matter with people. But after about 6 or 8 weeks, he'd heard just about enough of that gospel business. And the next thing you know, he's coming up to the front and demanding to be baptized right now. Well, why? Because he wanted to go to heaven. And all of a sudden, he was coming to church too, and their family. So that was a wonderful thing that happened. But you know, at first, he resented it. He didn't want her coming. I said, don't nag him. Just say, well, I like to be with you, but church is important. Why don't you come with me? make sure that I make it here on time and make it home safely. And he, you know, he bit the hook. And that's all that he needed. He needed exposure to the gospel. But you know, sometimes that doesn't work out that way. Sometimes it works out just the opposite. Becoming a Christian becomes an object of resentment, especially if somebody's holding a different religion, or if they're wanting to sleep in and they think you want to need to be there to fix their breakfast or eat their breakfast or whatever. Depends on which one you're talking about. But Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 34, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." You ever hear that read before? You know, we usually read the so-called Christmas story where the angels have peace on earth, goodwill to men. And see, Jesus came to give us peace, to make peace between people, not to create division. Well, what does he say here? He said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Well, what is he you're talking about? For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household, people who object to his stand for the truth. Or at least his not putting them first anymore, putting Jesus first. Now, putting Jesus first is going to be beneficial to the family because Jesus has some very strict rules as to how a man's supposed to treat his wife and his children. So it's not going to hurt the family at all if he puts Jesus first. But they think it does. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What's he talking about? He's talking about priorities, what we consider the most important. Now, it is true that in putting Jesus first, we may suffer the loss of some of our earthly relationships, including the loss of our families. But Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, and beginning in verse 26, "If any man saith, cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Is he saying we've got to hate one another? No. The idea is that when we put Jesus ahead of the spouse or the children, it might seem to them that we don't like them as much as we used to. But that's not what the case is. It just appears that way. But we've got to put Jesus first in spite of that. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, "Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Well, we have to be ready to bear that cross of sacrifice. Sometimes it involves persecution. Sometimes cross-bearing involves that. It says, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And sometimes it involves putting some time in. I would tell you that this sermon is nothing to sneeze at, but I think I just blew that. never mind. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your sake and for the gospel's." What is he talking about there? Well, he's not just talking about the persecution he's suffering. He's talking about the time and effort that he puts into service. Now, it's true that sometimes people who are Christians check in with the church once a week so that we know that you haven't been taken off in a spaceship somewhere. Okay, but that's not discipleship. Discipleship is service. It is working for the Lord. It's putting in the time. That's a part of it. That's a part of the cross that we have to bear as Christians, part of our being what Jesus wants us to be. But what does he say back in Luke chapter 14 again? In Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, it says, "So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." The idea is that we have to renounce it in the sense that everything we are and everything that we have is given to the Lord. And he does with it as he chooses. Some of it he chooses to throw it away because it's not any good. Some of it he chooses to keep because he needs it. But most of it, if it's good, he shoves back at us so that we can enjoy it. And we have to understand that. It's got to be given to him before we can truly appreciate and enjoy and benefit from the things that we have. We've got to be willing to put Jesus ahead of everything so that we can enjoy the things that he has for us. Now, we talked about bearing the cross, and that has a little bit different meaning to it, a little bit different significant than what we've talked about. Bearing the cross involving enduring persecution, involving service to the Lord. But what does it really mean? What was Jesus talking about when he talked about cross-bearing? In Luke chapter 9, in verse 23, it says, "And he said unto all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, these people understood what Jesus was saying because Jesus was not the first individual crucified. People had been crucified throughout Roman history. Now, execution of crucifixion was something that was peculiar to the Romans, but they ruled the world, and they were pretty liberal in dishing it out. Well, most of the men who were crucified were made to bear at least the cross piece, if not the entire cross, to the place of their execution. It was a part of their execution. And so when Jesus bore his cross through the city of Jerusalem, when he's made to carry his cross, people didn't stand there watching and say, well, there is Jesus fulfilling his duty or doing his job. We all have a cross to bear. We all have something that we have to do or put up with. It's more than that. The significance is deeper than that. The cross is an instrument of death. Do you understand that? When he says we have to bear our cross, we have to put ourselves to death in some way or another. That's what cross-bearing is. And this is a thought that is continued throughout the Scriptures. First of all, as we die on our cross, as we bear on our cross, we must understand that our will is being put to death. It is being put aside so that we might do His will. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." Now, how did Jesus suffer in the flesh? This is a direct reference to His crucifixion and the events that led up to it. He died on the cross. And so what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to arm ourselves with the same mind. "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Well, how does that accomplish? He says in verse 2, "that ye should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." We have so much time left on the earth, let's use it in service to God rather than exercising our own will, under our own will. A lot of people apparently do not understand the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he expressed the exact same intention for himself, the sacrifice of his will to do the will of one who is greater, that is, the will of his Father. The prayer goes this way in Luke 22 and verse 42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." Now that is an expression of Christ's will. Of course, nobody is crazy enough to want to die on the cross. Jesus didn't want to die on the cross in the sense that he found that in and of itself beneficial. But he was willing to do that because it was God's will. Now, again, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What was the prayer of Jesus? If you take all that and add it all up, it wasn't that he be relieved from the suffering of the cross, but that God's will be done, even if it involves that. In other words, he put aside his will, his welfare, his benefit to accomplish what God had purposed in him. And that's what we must do. That's what is expected of us. Some people, when they understand this, say that's too much. And they turn around, they walk no more with him. You can almost see an example of that in the scriptures in the rich young ruler, can't you? When Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give to the poor and give the money to the poor, he couldn't do that. Well, there are others who could do that, but who could not leave their father until their father was buried, ashamed of Christ because of the family relationship. Now, got to make sure the old man is dead before we can obey the gospel, because the old man is going to throw a fit if we do. So suffer me first to bury my father, a father who is not yet dead, is what Jesus was told in Luke chapter 9, the last few verses there. Jesus said, leave the dead to bury the dead. And so, what are we going to do with that? We're going to do what Jesus wants in spite of what everybody else wants, in spite of what we want, in spite of the things that might pleasure us or benefit us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, if all have died, why isn't everybody saved? Because Jesus died for all, so that all have died, but he died with an object. There is a purpose. There is something that Jesus was wanting to accomplish in that death that involves the exercise of our will. In verse 15, he tells us what it is. He died for all, that they that live, that would be you and me, should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Here's the idea of that crucifixion of self again. That is, giving our will over to him so that we might do his will and not ours. Expressed by Jesus, how? Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. A determination to do God's will in spite of everything else. Now in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul tells us that he's already done that. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. What is he talking about? I've stopped doing the things that Paul wants, and I've started doing the things that Jesus wants. Instead, he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Somebody said, it was not fair that God would ask everything, that Jesus would want me to give all that I am and all that I have. Surely he intends for me to have something left. Just hang on to a little corner. Don't give it up. But when he asked you to give it all up, is it fair? Well, there's one way to find out, other than just reading what the book says, and that's allow somebody to nail you to a cross. Then you'll find out. Now, we don't have to do that, do we? Jesus was nailed to the cross. And so Paul says, since Jesus gave his life in death for us, isn't it reasonable for him to ask us to give our lives in living for him? You know, you're right, it's not fair. We don't give enough. I'm not talking about money and the contribution. I'm talking about enough of ourselves. We haven't come close to giving what Jesus has given, even when we have crucified ourselves, because it doesn't require us to croak, to expire, to die physically. Well, it might, but not by virtue of the fact that we have been crucified with Christ. It has redirected our lives is what it has done, and so it is more than fair. Now, these marks of a disciple require total commitment. That's one of those expressions back in the 70s that was kind of looked on funny because there was a sect of heretics in the church that were beginning to use this expression, total commitment. There's nothing wrong with that expression in and of itself. To be totally and fully committed to Jesus and to His cause is what is required of us if we're going to be a disciple. Is it worth it? Well, sure it is. Disciples are told what? Rejoice in the Lord. Do we have something to rejoice about? Yeah. We look at the beauty that's around us. We look at all the blessings of this life, all of the things that are good and wholesome and enjoyable and pleasurable here on this earth. God's responsible for every good and perfect gift, James 1:17 says. So it's worth it to be a disciple. But it requires a mindset that says, whatever Jesus wants, I'm going to give it. I'm going to do the best I can for my Lord. Now, the rewards of being a disciple, we could read in Revelation chapter 21 about no sickness, no dying, no parting, and all the wonders of heaven. But there are also present day blessings that we need to appreciate. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 7, they're kind of summed up here where it says, this is Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, but God being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with Him and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a lot of words, but for the sake of the point, one of the things that He's trying to get across to us is that God claims us for His own. And it's not just a secret claiming, but He raises us up from the depth of sin and puts us in the church and sits us at His right hand with Jesus. He claims us. He's not ashamed of us at all. But we are a source of glory to Him, much like our children are a source of glory to us. And our grandchildren especially. Now, if you can't get along with that, if you can't get by on that, there's not much you can get by on. And it doesn't make any difference who you are. If you obey the Lord, if you do what He says, He claims you. He is not ashamed of your past. You might be, in your own mind, the worst person that's ever lived. You might be, in the mind of half the people that you know, the worst person that's ever lived. The story is, and I hope that it's true, that Jeffrey Dahmer obeyed the gospel while he was in prison. I heard him interviewed on a television program once he was in jail. He didn't want to get out of jail. Temptation was too hard for him out of jail. Okay, so that's where he belongs. Fine. But he obeyed the gospel. Did he obey the gospel? Somebody says, well, nobody that bad could ever obey the gospel. He's just trying to find a way to get out of jail. Well, he didn't want out of jail. I hope and I pray that. Well, who's Jeffrey Dahmer? He's a guy that molested little boys, killed them, then ate them. He was a cannibal. You can't get much worse than that from a human perspective. Is he capable of receiving forgiveness from God? If he repents. And if he repents and he does what God says, then God will claim him and He won't stick him back off in a corner somewhere where he can't be seen. But He'll sit him right up there on the seat next to the throne with the rest of us. It's hard for us to imagine that kind of love, that kind of compassion, that kind of forgiveness. But if you've sinned in one point, you've sinned in all, haven't you? James chapter 2 and verse 10. We need to stop being like the Pharisee in Luke 18 and be more like the publican. Romans chapter 1, or chapter 8, and verses 16 and 17 talks about the reward that we have as a present blessing. He says, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John writes. What do we seek? What is important to us? And I'm telling you the thing that is most important to me, I can have it right now. It is what the publican had in Luke 18. What did he have? After he prayed to God, it says in verse 14, he was humble about it. And he asked for forgiveness. It says in Luke 18 and verse 14, I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Salvation is not just getting snatched out of the fire. It's not like just being saved from something that's horrible, a horrible fate. Salvation is being judged right. You are by the judge, by the court, judged to be right, acquitted. And for a person who has done what I have done or what you have done, don't you see the wonder of that? We have done things that are worthy of burning forever in a devil's hell, but we don't have to. Why? Because we've been forgiven. We've been justified by the blood. Now, what Jesus said about that publican should be the most precious thing that we have, justification from sin. Because all the other blessings are dependent upon that and grow out of it. And it doesn't make any difference, again, what you have done or how bad you have been or how good you think you are. This is what we all need and what we all should be striving for. And when we have that, then the blessing of Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7 can be ours. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance or gentleness be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He's here. He's with you. He stands beside you. In nothing be anxious. I'm living in a time right now in my life where I got a lot to be anxious about. Now, you know what I learned about it? It's kind of like getting on a roller coaster. One of my problems with roller coasters is a lot of times they go under what I call low bridges. I'm afraid it's going to knock my head off. You know, you go like this under another track, and I worry about it. You know what I learned about roller coasters? You get on it, you ride it out, and then on the other end, you get off. And if it was too rough, don't get back on it. Okay, with life and the troubles of life, You just like living on a roller coaster. You're going to go through those troubles. They're going to occur. Ride it out. Because really, whatever happens in those times of trouble are nothing compared to the blessing that we have in Christ, that He's there. He rides it with us. He says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. Trust the Lord, in other words. Trust Him. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. But it won't guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus if you don't have confidence in the Lord. If you're not a disciple, you have no business with that confidence. You might think that you're okay, but you're not if you're not a disciple. Because these are promises made to disciples. Now, how to become a disciple? Matthew tells us, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that? By baptizing them. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That teaching them in verse 20 tells you what to do to a disciple once you've made him a disciple. You teach him to do what God says, to live the way God wants him to live. Well, how... does baptism make us a disciple? What does it do for us that's so important? Well, Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4 says, or are ye ignorant of all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Baptism brings us into fellowship with Jesus in his death. His death becomes our death. In that. So we have died. He says in verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The likeness of his resurrection here is not at the end of time. It's when you come out of the water. And he describes it in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. When? When we're baptized. We're baptized into his death. That the body of sin might be done away. That's the purpose, the object of getting dunked. And so that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died, that is the one who has been baptized into the death of Christ and died that way, is justified from sin. That's where we get that great blessing of justification. Galatians 3:27, Paul puts it a little bit different. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is, whatever Christ has to offer and whatever Christ intends for us is ours, but not ours until we have been baptized. So, what is baptism? It's an act of obedience. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the response to the question, what shall we do about our sins? Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, vengeance of God is going to be rendered to those who obey not the gospel. If you don't obey that command, then hell awaits. But if you obey it, then justification and cleansing of sin. Again, baptism is a burial in water and a resurrection to a new life. When we talk about a burial in water, we're not talking about sprinkling a little water on somebody's forehead or pouring a little down their neck. What we're talking about is dipping them in the water. And dipping them in the water includes bringing them back up, by the way. I hope that everybody understands that's a given. There is a temptation sometimes to hold people under until the bubbles come up, but that's just people I've known for a long time. We joke about that sometimes. But it's immersion in water, and then the reemergence at the end of being immersed. That's what the meaning of the word baptized means in the Bible. The original Greek word, the word that Jesus used, cannot be used to mean sprinkling and pouring. It means to immerse, to submerge. So, we want to have all these marks of discipleship so that we might become disciples. And becoming disciples, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, as we mentioned a while ago, means continuing in his teaching. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you is what he says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And this brings us back to the very definition of discipleship. If ye abide or continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples, Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31. It is in this way that we begin our new life in Christ in service to what He wants us to do in our journey to heaven. So, have you been baptized? Have you been immersed in water for the remission of sins? If you have, are the marks of discipleship visible in you and in your life? What is the question that has been asked? It's kind of like asked, almost as a joke, but it's not really a joke. If you were arrested today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or would you just be an accessory to the crime? You know, accessories are not going to make it either. You've got to be a Christian. You can't just be an accessory, just somebody who associates with Christians. Okay? So we need to bear the marks of being a disciple in our lives, because only disciples can enjoy the reward that's been promised. It may be that you haven't been baptized. Let's take care of that. It could be that you've been baptized, but you haven't been living right, and what's required of you is a public confession. Or maybe you need our help in overcoming the problem of sin in your life. If any of that is the case with you, please come to the front while we stand and sing.